Exodus chapter 22, verses 18 to 31. Before we get started in God's Word, let's ask for His help together, and then we'll dig in. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You speak to us, Your people. Thank You that You are a God who communicates Your truth to us. Give us this day ears to hear, hearts that are eager to respond to Your truth. Lord, we ask that You would conform us to Your image, make us holy people that better represent You to the world around us. You've created us to bear Your image, to represent You, and to reflect You. And so, Lord, we need Your help to do that well. So we pray by Your Spirit and through Your Word today that we would become more equipped to be Your ambassadors in this world. We pray that You would be at work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at the Old Testament, Book of Exodus, Ten Commandments. We're into now the Book of the Covenant. This is where God takes Moses aside on the mountain. The people, after God verbally spoke to them directly, they begged, "Don't let God speak to us like that again or we will die." They couldn't handle God's presence. So they said, "Moses, you mediate. You go to God for us and let God come and talk to us." And so God is giving His standards, His laws, His requirements, His expectations of people that He has saved, people that are now in a relationship with Him. He has taken His people, rescued them out of Egypt by mighty acts of power. We walk through the plagues that He unleashed on Exodus to free His people from slavery, open up the Red Sea and bring them through. And now they are at His mountain receiving instructions on what this looks like to be in relationship to Him. And Jesus taught us in the New Testament that the entirety of the Old Testament, the whole thing, can be summed up in two commands. Nice shortcut, right? This is, you split your Bible and you say, okay, how much of this is Old Testament? We've got, you know, about from here back. That's all Old Testament, little New Testament. Jesus says, I'll give it to you in two commands. Whole deal, this is it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first commandment, the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love God, love your neighbor. That sums the whole thing up. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets was His way of referring to what we know as the Old Testament. All the law, all the prophets depend on two commands. Love God, love neighbor. This is foundational to everything that God says to His people, what God expects of His people. So today, as we look back to God's law given to His people on Mount Sinai, and Paul tells us that all Scripture, and when Paul says all Scripture, he's referring to the Old Testament that we have. He says all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So as we look back on God's law, and Paul tells us we should do that, it's useful for us, it's profitable to train us, to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us. As we look back, we should gain a deeper appreciation for who God is. As we look at what God says, we find out more about what He's like, His character. And we find out how He is to be loved. That's easy. It's like, okay, we can take Jesus' words and go home. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're out of here. If we can do that, I can stop preaching. You just go do that. Go live that way. And we don't have to do this anymore. And the hard work of study and learning. What we need to know is, what does it mean to love God? What does it look like to love neighbor? And that's where we're helped as we go back to the Scripture that's useful to study this out and to say, what does this look like? Or what should this look like in my life? What does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love neighbor as self? Now, God started His 10 words to His people with this first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am Yahweh, or the Lord, the self-existent one, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So God, right up front, gives priority to worship. Keep first things first. Keep God first. Love God by giving Him exclusive right to first place in your life. Now, in this section that we'll look at today, God lays out for us how serious, just how serious this is to keep Him first. And how love for God should be reflected in how we treat others in our community. Let's look at the first few verses. Exodus 22, verses 18 to 20. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. So he gives three capital crimes that are ways which someone would blatantly reject God's exclusive right to worship. They're capital crimes because of the danger they pose to the community at large. Just as willful murder, a willful murderer is to be executed for the good and protection of the community in which he lives, because God values so highly life. In that same way, even more so, someone who is involved in this type of activity endangers the community by introducing a cancer that robs those who are infected of eternal life, diverts them from a relationship with the one true God to other things. That's why these things are so dangerous. Sorcery, bestiality, idolatry are expressions of spiritual unfaithfulness. Treason toward God, leading people astray from placing their faith and trust in God alone. Now, sorcery or witchcraft is the attempt to foresee or manipulate the future by summoning supernatural power outside of the one true God. One of the great privileges, one of the greatest privileges of being in relationship with Almighty God is we have access to Him through prayer. We can come to Him and say, God, here are my needs, here are my desires, here are my troubles. And we know that He hears us, we know that He is good, that He loves us, that He will answer. We know that He holds the future and He is in absolute control of everything that happens. Sorcery or witchcraft is a blatant defection from God by employing the powers of the enemy to gain insight or control over situations or events in our lives or the lives of those around us. We as believers have the strong comfort and encouragement that God works all things to the good of those who love Him. He works all things together for our good. Now, to seek answers or to attempt to change our circumstances through supernatural means is to demonstrate distrust of God, disbelief in His promises. You say you're in control of all things and you're working things out to my good, but I don't like my circumstances. So, and you don't seem to be answering my prayers in the way I hope you would. So I'm going to go through this other means to try to manipulate circumstances. Try to find out information that he's not revealing. To seek answers or to attempt to manipulate circumstances is to demonstrate disbelief and distrust in God and His promises. We could actually find ourselves fighting against God and His perfect plans and purposes. Bestiality or intercourse with animals blurs God's created distinction between animals and man and distorts God's gift of covenant sexual intimacy. This was part of pagan worship of some of the nations that Israel would come into contact with. This is part of the Canaanite religion that they would have to deal with. And like sorcery, it expressed a dissatisfaction with God and His ways. God made us distinct from animals as ruler over them to reflect His character. We're in a different category of being. And He designed human sexual intimacy within the context of the covenant faithfulness of marriage to reflect His covenant faithfulness and intimacy with His people. Deviant sexual practices like homosexuality, bestiality, reject God's purpose and design in creation. And in doing so, we reject God Himself. Say, I don't like the way You made me. I don't like the way You are running things. I want to do things my own way. Idolatry, sacrificing to any god other than Yahweh alone, is the explicit restatement. This is the explicit restatement of the very first and second commands. This ties all three of these capital offenses together. Giving our affections, giving our devotions to anyone but the one true God is treasonous. It robs God of the honor that is due to Him. We fall short of giving God the glory that is His due. The glory that He alone deserves. Idolatry, bestiality, sorcery, deviations from worship. Now in the next verses, the subject moves seamlessly from unadulterated love to God to how we treat the defenseless and the weak in our society, because putting God first in our affections means caring for those that He especially cares for. So it just moves right. We are shocked at the transition. We're going from this weird and distorted, despicable stuff now to taking care of widows and fatherless and alien sojourners. How does that connect? True worship to God means taking care of these people. Look at verses 21 to 24. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to Me, I will surely hear their cry and My wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Special protection here for the sojourner, the widow, the fatherless. Most of the consequences, it's interesting, the Book of the Covenant, in the ten words, the Ten Commandments, God says, this is My perfect standard. Keep it. The Book of the Covenant, He says, when you mess up, and I know you will, this is how to make things right. These are the consequences. This is how you make it right when you've screwed up. Whether that's a payment, whether that's a penalty, what that is. Most of the consequences are judicial consequences. You go before the authorities and they say, yes, you're guilty of this. This is what you have to do. This is your consequences. This one is different. This is not a judicial consequence. This is not saying this is how a judge should deal justly when this kind of thing happens. This lays out a different kind of consequence. Because these are the kind of people that a judge, the judicial system, might neglect, might overlook. God Himself will come to the defense of the defenseless. God promises, I will hear the cry of the oppressed when they cry out to me. I will come to their aid. He's not saying, this is how the judicial system should take care of this. He says, I personally am going to show up. And the threat God gives is terrifying. He says, my wrath will burn. Our God is passionate about justice. And He gets rightly fired up when we mistreat the weak, the helpless. Now, when you watch the news, or when you see a movie and your emotions are engaged and you want to see the bad guys caught and punished, get them, they deserve. That is a reflection of the image of God in you. An imperfect reflection of the righteous and just character of our justice-loving God, who is passionate about justice. God has righteous wrath against sin. God says, if you wrong, if you oppress, if you mistreat the weak, I will kill you. I will kill you. That's severe. That's harsh. He says, I will mete out poetic justice on you. I will put your wife and your children in the vulnerable shoes of those that you have mistreated. I will make your wife a widow and your children fatherless. I will kill you if you treat these. That's serious. This is like, oh, God's going to show up and God's going to kill me. Personally, I better pay attention to what He's saying here. This is apparently very important to Him. God says, you know better. You know better. You know what it's like to be that weak person in society, to be oppressed, to be the underdog. He's speaking to His people who He just redeemed, who He just rescued out of oppressive slavery in Egypt. He says, you were there. You know what it feels like to be oppressed, to be wronged, to be defenseless. He says, I did not save you so that now you could be on top and now you could oppress other people. He says, I saved you so that you would have compassion, so that you would have empathy with those who are in that situation. So that you would extend justice, so that you would go out of your way to extend care to others. Extend the justice and care that was withheld from you in your oppression. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. He says, how you wish you had been treated, you treat others that way. I wish it had been different. Well, good. Do that different thing with those around you. With the child, the fatherless, with the widow, with the sojourner, the alien, the person who is a resident alien, doesn't have rights that we have. He extends also in the next verses this same protection to the poor. Look at verses 25 to 27. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Do you hear the character of God that lies behind that command? For I am compassionate. You do this to other people because this is what I'm like. You be compassionate because I am a God who is compassionate, who feels compassion for the weak. Now this word compassionate, this is the first of 13 times that this specific word is used in the Bible. It's always exclusively used of God. God is the one who is compassionate. It's frequently translated gracious. Usually translated gracious. And it's almost always found in connection with another adjective describing God exclusively again, translated merciful. Our God is merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious. Slow to anger, abounding in love. Merciful over and over again. Through the Old Testament we see, I am a merciful and gracious. I'm a compassionate God. God is moved to extend kindness to those who do not deserve it. That is the essence of grace. Undeserved kindness. Extending good gifts to those that haven't earned it. We as His people are to reflect His character in how we deal with the poor. We who have been shown mercy are to genuinely care, to genuinely extend love to those who are in real trouble. We're not to see those in need as an investment opportunity that we can profit from. We're not to prey on their need. We're to treat the poor as if they were our own family. We're to lend without charging interest. And the desperate condition of these people is seen by the example, the situation, the only collateral. Normally, if you borrow money, you say, well, if I don't pay you back, you get to keep this. You give collateral. The only thing they have is their cloak, their poncho that serves as their sleeping bag at night. It's like, what kind of collateral is that? I don't want your nasty sleeping bag. God says, you better not keep it. If you take that as collateral, you give it back every night so they have a warm place to sleep. Because that's how much He cares. That's how destitute this person is that's come to the bottom and says, this should probably be a warning to us that in a credit-happy society that, you know what, when you got to fork over your sleeping bag, that's an okay time to take out a loan. The rest of the stuff, cut your credit cards up and stop doing that. That's not wise. Interest is ridiculous on those things. You care for the poor. You extend them grace. You don't demand collateral. You just simply help them out. You know what? Jesus calls us to take this a step further. In Luke chapter 6, I'll start reading in verse 27. Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. So he's flipping the other side of it and saying, you don't oppress. He says, when you're oppressed, you just freely give. Verse 30, give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Jesus calls us, when we are extending help to the poor, not only to not charge interest, but He says,
Don't even expect to get the principal back. Give a gift. Just extend a hand to those who need help. And in that way, you reflect your God, who is a God who gives generously to the ungrateful, to the evil, to those who can never repay Him. We've received a gift we can never repay. He says, you turn around and be like that. Reflect His character to those around you, to those in need. This is a practical expression of our love for God and a right response to His love toward us. Practical expression of our love for God. What does it mean? I love God. Well, what does that mean? 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love. By this we know love. This is how we know what love is. That He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Love is an action word. He says, don't just, oh yeah, I love you, that's great. He says, just show it, do something. Loving. Don't say you love them without acting. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Practical expression of our love for God is loving one another. Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 25 additional incentive to care for society's least. Matthew 25, verse 34, He tells a story about the king on judgment day. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, he separated the sheep from the goats, he separated out people. He says, he will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? We never did that. What are you talking about? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus says, when you care for the weak, the helpless, the widows, the fatherless, the poor, the alien, you're doing that. Jesus says, I take that personally. You're caring for me personally because I'm walking with that person. Now the next verses return us to our vertical relationship, putting God first in all things. We see how that plays out on the horizontal. Now he says in verse 28, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Now reviling God means something more than saying something bad about God, using the Lord's name in vain. Reviling God means to treat Him with contempt or dishonor. We treat God and we treat anyone in authority with contempt or dishonor when we ignore or neglect to do what they tell us to do. Someone in authority says, you, I want you to go do this. You just blow them off. It's contempt, dishonor. Neglect, ignore. Oh, sure, I'll do that. I'll get right on it. And then you totally ignore, go do your own thing. That's contempt, that's dishonor for authority. We treat God and we treat anyone in authority with contempt if we neglect to do what they tell us to do. Now, love for God is not a mushy-gushy feeling, emotional feeling in our heart. I love God. I'm happy. I feel love toward God. That's not love for God in the Bible. It's not what it means. Moses defines love for God this way, Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. You shall therefore love Yahweh your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His rules, and His commandments always. What does love for God look like? It means keeping His charge, His statutes, His rules, His commandments all the time. Love means obedience. Jesus says the same thing. John chapter 14. If you love me, He's saying this to His disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I love God. Obey Him. That's what it means. Jesus says, if you love, this is how you show it. This is how you demonstrate that that's real. John, in 1 John 5, verse 3, gives us a simple definition. For this is the love of God. Definition. This is what love for God is, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. This is love for God. Keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome for those who love God. Love for God is expressed by obedience to God. Contempt for God, dishonor for God, is displayed by a disregard for what He says. Those who love God do not find His commands burdensome because they love Him. Because it's genuine. I love You. I want to do what pleases You. I'm eager to find out what You want me to do so I can demonstrate and display my affection for You. Commands are not burdensome. This passage, God demands the first fruits and the firstborn. Look at verses 29 and 30. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. That's high and heavy demands. God says, I want the best, I want the first, I want your kids, I want your animals, I want the best stuff. You're like, I didn't think you were going to ask for that. I don't want to give you that. His commands are not burdensome. For those who love God, they delight to obey. Exodus chapter 13, we get the background for what this firstborn thing is. In Exodus chapter 13, God has explained that all the firstborn are given to Him. He owns them. He redeemed them. Any firstborn animal that is an animal fit for sacrifice is to be sacrificed to God. The firstborn of any unclean animals, the firstborn of people, must be redeemed by a suitable animal substitute. He also requires the first fruit of the harvest. The fullness, the outflow, the good stuff, the riches. The words are actually the weeping and the oozing, the stuff that runs over, the wine, the blessings, the bounty of the harvest. Now, it says the fullness and outflow is to be given to him without delay. This indicates a joyful overflow of gratefulness for the abundance of God's provision. I am so enjoying His gifts that I'm excited about giving to Him. I'm excited about giving back to Him. This is not, the way this is worded, this is not a token offering out of legalistic obligation. Grudgingly given. I'm supposed to do this. The Bible says I'm supposed to do this. And so, how much? Where's my calculator? Okay, that much. That much? All right. Okay. No. It's not a legalistic obligation grudgingly given. This is joyful overflow of gratefulness for the abundance of God's provision. God is so rich toward me. I don't care. I just want to bless Him. Our hearts should be moved by His generosity toward us, demonstrated most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. We've experienced His undeserved kindness. Our hearts should be moved to extravagant generosity. We are His. We have been bought with a price. And the last verse here says, "You shall be consecrated to Me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." We are consecrated. We are set apart. We are called to be His special people. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is Mine. And you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. You'll be My treasured possession. Be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, set apart, separate, different for Me. Now this command to not eat meat that has not been properly killed, don't eat roadkill, abstain from eating blood. This is found over and over again in the law. It starts all the way back with God's instruction to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, which is the first time God said, "I'm giving you animals, little furry critters, now you can eat them. They're food for you." God told Noah that. But He said, "Don't eat the blood. Don't eat the blood because that is sacred. That is special." This is even one of the few requirements that shows up that in the New Testament that's given to Gentile believers from the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Don't drink the blood. Don't eat blood. Don't eat meat with blood in it. The reason this is so important, and it's reiterated over and over again, is given in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Blood poured out represents a life given in sacrifice. The blood of the sacrifice was given. God gave that to us to make atonement or to cover our guilt before God. The author of Hebrews chapter 9, tells us, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." He also tells us in chapter 10, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." So God gives blood to cover sin, to forgive sin, and yet He says the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient. So He points us to Jesus in Hebrews 9 verse 12, and He says, "He," Jesus, "entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Why are we be careful about what we eat, what kind of meat we eat? Because it's pointing, it's got a purpose. It points to Jesus. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 26, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He says, "My blood is poured out for forgiveness of sins." Jesus is to be praised as the one who, in Revelation chapter 1, the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. This all points to Jesus. We worship the Lamb, singing as they do in Revelation chapter 5. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy. Worthy are You to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain. And by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth." Let's pray. Jesus, thank You for paying the ultimate price to make us Yours forever. Thank You for pouring out Your own blood as an offering to Your Father to fully satisfy His wrath against our sin, so that we can be received, not only just welcomed into Your presence, but made Your special treasured possession, made a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. God, I pray that as Your treasured possession, as a kingdom of priests, those that intercede with others before God, a holy nation, those that are distinct from the world around us, Lord, I pray that we would reflect our love for You in the way we treat those around us. Lord, I pray that You would move our hearts by Your mercy and graciousness toward us, that we would be merciful and gracious toward those that are in difficult situations. Lord, I pray that that You would just overflow our hearts with such love for You that we gladly do what You ask us to do. We gladly bless those around us. We gladly just let the joy that we've been given overflow to those around us, to welcome them into the joy that You so richly provide. Thank You for welcoming us into Your presence, where we can know our sins are dealt with once and for all, cleared out of the way, so that we can have a joyful relationship with the King of Kings. Help us to live differently for Your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.